great church, the healthy church, a deep church, is one in which Jesus Christ is found in word and deed.
This is Deeper Church.
A work of service to the building up of the body of Christ.
Let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. The church should be a testimony. How does this doctrine affect my life? To the redeeming work of God.
To grow up in all aspects into Him, who is headed, even Christ.
We should be a church that demonstrates this new life ourselves.
This is Ephesians.
My prayer is, Lord, how are you going to change me through this? Focus itself to telling people about what Jesus has done and what difference He is making in our life. One where the Word of God is the primary motivator for doing the work of God.
This is Ephesians.
We're in the final kind of leg of our journey through the letter to the Ephesians. We've been going verse by verse, chapter by chapter, covering pretty much everything that's there and some things that aren't there as we've been going through. And so we come to now verse 10 of chapter 6. And I'm going to read it, then I'm going to go back and try to explain a little bit of the context of the whole book. And so Paul says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." Let's pray. Father, we come to your word and we believe, Lord, that you have something to say to us. Lord, we believe that you are active and present and still working in the lives of your people and in the story of this world, Lord. And we come to your word believing, Lord, that it's your word that gives life through the power of your Spirit. And so we pray, Lord, not just to be able to understand these things, Lord, but you would indeed give us life. Lord, where the enemy is trying to kill us and bring death to everything that we touch, Lord, we pray, Lord, that as we read these words, Lord, as we allow your Spirit to minister to us, Lord, that your name would be glorified in our midst. Lord, we desire, Lord, to look to you. Lord, we look to you to be our deliverer, our rescuer, our Savior and our King. Lord, and we want to submit under that mighty hand. Lord, many of us this morning find it difficult to stand. Lord, frankly, we would much rather sit down or lie down. Or run away, Lord, but you call us to stand. So we pray, Lord, that as we think about this and consider these words, Lord, I pray that you would give us the power to stand. Lord, for your glory and in Jesus' name, amen, amen. All right, so we pick it up in chapter 6, verse 10, and it's a little bit of a strange place. I mean, because, you know, if you've been reading Ephesians along with us or you've read Ephesians before, you know that chapter 5 and the end of chapter 6 is all about the family, right? And so Paul starts talking about wives, then he talks about husbands, then he talks about children, then he talks about parents and masters and slaves. And then he says, stand firm. And he goes, launches off onto this whole new kind of metaphor of warfare. And it just seems a little bit strange. And you can come to the conclusion, actually, that Ephesians chapter 6, the end part, is finally, and it's like a finally, oh, by the way, I meant to say this earlier, but I didn't. And but it's not. This is chapter 6, verse 10. And what we get all the way through really until verse 20 is the climax of everything that Paul wants to say. I mean, this is Paul wrapping it up, but it's integral to the rest of the book. Let me explain what I mean. Paul is telling us a story and he's interweaving this story in amongst other things. And he said there in chapter 1, if you want to flick over the page or it will be on the screen, Ephesians chapter 1 verse 10, that this story is that God's good pleasure, he has a plan for the fullness of time, verse 10 chapter 1, to unite all things in him, that is Jesus, things in heaven and things on earth. That is God's big plan, that is God's big purpose, that is the big story. To unite all things in Jesus, things in heaven and things on earth. God has this eternal purpose for all of the universe, and that involves taking everything and subjecting everything to Jesus. And that involves us, because we're part of that everything. But the problem, of course, is sin. What was God going to do with sin? And so in chapter 2, he tells us the problem, chapter 2, verse 1, and you were dead in trespasses and sins. You were dead in trespasses and sins. So what does he do? Verse 6, chapter 2, he raises us up. He shows us grace, immeasurable grace, unlimited grace that moves us, and he raises us up. So we were dead, but then he raises us to life. Do you get that? And then he seats us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. Isn't that cool? He says, you were dead, but it's what I'm going to do. I'm going to raise you. I'm going to raise you so high, not just to a ground level, so you just have to deal with everything else, but I'm going to raise you so high, you're going to be seated in the heavenly places with Jesus. Now, only Christ can do that. See, this is what Jesus is doing. This is the eternal plan that he has. So that, verse 7, you won't just one time talk about God's goodness, but in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ. Forever and ever and a day, we are going to be saved by grace, raised with him so that he can pour his love on us for eternity. Now that's cool. Isn't that a great story? But we haven't finished. Because then, in verse 19 of chapter 2, the story continues. So, he says, verse 19, the result of this, right now, presently, we are no longer strangers and aliens, i.e. from God, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. You see, it's all about the purpose of Jesus, all about bringing everything into Jesus. He carries on in chapter 10, verse 3. No, other way around. Chapter 3, verse 10. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities. Circle that, rulers and authorities. What is Jesus doing? What is God doing in Jesus? He is making it so that the church can demonstrate the manifold wisdom of God, and that is made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is what God is doing right now. He is calling out a church so that God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Which means this, and we covered this in detail when we hit chapter 3, that he is bragging about his own power and his own authority, and the subject he uses to demonstrate this power and authority is his grace. And the object of that grace is you and me. And so then, having taken a few chapters, and we've taken nearly 2 years to talk about this, he now goes on to chapter 10, and he returns to the story. Having gone away a little bit and said, like, okay, now, how do you walk like that is true? How do you walk every single day, whether it's at school or college or uni, at home or work, down the road, wherever you are, how do you walk like that? He says, well, walk worthy, walk filled with the Holy Spirit in submission to one another. And that's chapter 5, beginning of chapter 6. Then he comes back to this great story. And he's going to tell us, look, this is what God's done. This is God's kingdom in action. But there's another kingdom that you need to know about. And from that, he says, look, there's a kingdom of darkness. He says, finally, verse 10, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Be strong. And, you know, it's not good enough for me to stand here this morning and say, be strong, and then for you to go away and determine to be strong. Like, if I just kind of, like, you know, hype you up a little bit to be strong. Come on, we can be strong. You know, like we have those little postcards or flyers or posters on the, you know, I don't know if you saw it coming through. Don't be afraid of greatness was one of the posters in the school. Great. What a great thing. Don't be afraid of, just be strong. What happens when I don't feel strong? So it's not good enough for me to say, just be strong. Two other times, Paul, in Paul's writing, does this exhortation occur, to be strong. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13, Paul says, be watchful, and this is specifically for you men. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Man up. Be strong. 2 Timothy 2, verse 1, you then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. In each of those three times here in Ephesians 6, 1 Corinthians 16, 2 Timothy 2, each of those times it occurs, we're not told to be strong in ourselves, although we are told to be strong in something. We're not just told, hey, you, be strong. Man up. Be like a man. Be strong in something. What is that thing we're told to be strong in? Well, 1 Corinthians, be strong in the faith. 2 Timothy, be strong in grace. And here in Ephesians, be strong in the Lord. You see, it's something that's outside of us. And so each time Paul not only refers to the person who has brought us into this union, i.e. Jesus, but also to the new sphere of that union, which is faith and grace. That's how we are to walk. That's how he has delivered us. And that's how we are to walk, in faith and grace. Which means that there's got to be, before we get into the whole armor of God, which I know that's the place where everyone wants to go. Just give me the sword, man. Give me the shield. Show me how I can just take some people down. Be strong. Rah! No, wait a second. Let's talk about the gospel. Because what he's going to say here, and let me just outline it for you. Verse 11, he's answering the question of what we fight. You know, before we even talk about putting on the armor, we need to know what we fight, right? What are we fighting against? Then he says, who are we fighting against? Verse 12. And then in verse 13 is what we must do. So verse 11, what do we fight? Verse 12, who do we fight? Verse 13, what do we have to do? And it might be more helpful actually to take the second question first, if that's okay. Just to keep you on your toes. So the second question is, who do we fight? Have a look at it. Verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness. Now, don't be confused when he says that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, because we know that we do, right? I mean, because all of us, I don't know, 5:30 this morning, 6 o'clock, we jumped out of bed. I mean, we were ready for church, right? Early. In fact, we were praying while it was still dark. I sense not. And I sense not, why? Because we wrestle against flesh and blood, right? I mean, when the alarm goes off, what's that, the immediate thing that we think of? Really? That time? Really? Are you sure? It must be wrong. And snooze, right? Why? We wrestle against flesh and blood. It's difficult to keep ourselves motivated. It's difficult to get ourselves up in the morning. It's for any of you who are even concerned about health or fitness, it's difficult to keep fit, right? You have to purposefully decide you're going to go and do whatever you do to keep fit. And sometimes, you know, when it's wet and cold, you don't want to, do you? You have to wrestle. It's difficult to concentrate on work. It takes discipline. We do wrestle against flesh and blood, and part of that is our fallen nature. But what he doesn't mean is that we don't wrestle with flesh and blood, the flesh and blood version of evil. He has, of course, Paul has struggled with people who have imprisoned him. Go through the book of Acts, you see this. He has struggled with that. He has struggled with people who have beaten him up and stoning him. You know, at one point he goes into this town, they beat him up so badly, they think they've killed him. And they take him out of town and they put him on a rubbish tip just to leave him, just to decay. And he's like, I'm not dead. Although they think he's dead, he's not dead. He gets up and he goes, I still have some stuff to say to those guys. I mean, do you think he wrestled with that? I think he wrestled with that. And so he's not saying that no one will ever, no one's ever going to come into your life who will oppose you. That would be awesome, wouldn't it? And nothing's ever going to happen to you that's going to be in opposition to how you're feeling and what you want to do. Paul isn't saying that. His argument is that whenever evil takes the form of flesh and blood, there is something greater behind that. That's what he's saying. He's not saying, look, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. No, we do, Paul. Really, we do. He's not saying that. He's saying, look, whenever you do, there's something behind that. That is not the motivating power. That is not the big grand scheme of things. They are participating in something that is motivated and energized by something else. And that's really what could get Paul off of the ground, onto his feet, and walk back into those towns. Because he knew it actually wasn't them. They need to be rescued from the thing that was motivating them and energizing them. Much more human, or much more than human and natural, was going on then. And this is what Paul is talking about. Whenever there is opposition to spiritual things, to good things, hey, there's something behind that. And you know, many people have a problem with this. You know, we have a tendency, at least in the West, to believe that everything has a natural cause. You know, that everything has a scientific explanation. And so things like racism and poverty and murder and war, all of those things have a natural cause. And what is that natural cause? Well, it's because you weren't raised right. Or because you didn't receive the right education, you weren't educated right. Or your present sociological circumstances aren't right. And because we think it's natural, then we think we can fix it, right? Because there's a natural cause, there must be a natural outcome, and we can fix things. And you know, the Western mind thinks like that. And what's interesting is that there are many scholars and many thinkers that highlight the fact that there is a gap that is getting bigger. And the gap is between the visibility of evil and the intellectual resources and capacity to cope with it. There is much evil, and we can't do anything about it. And we have tried, but we have tried and we have failed over and over again. For example, you know, we used to say, and I'm talking about we, like I'm not this old, but like 100 years ago, I feel 100 years this morning, but, you know, we used to say as a people that racism and violence comes from a lack of education. And actually, you know, I work in education and a big move in education. If you just educate people right, they'll turn out right. That's not true. And history tells us that because, and you guys at uni, it's like, oh, yeah, welcome to university, fresh as week. Yeah, if you get educated right, you'll turn out right. It's not true. And the reason we know that is because one of the most educated people on earth at the time also committed one of the most, well, the biggest genocide of all time, World War II. The most educated country at the time, arguably, was Germany. And they went about systematically executing 11 million people. Why? Based on race. It wasn't education that helped them. And then we had Marxism, of course, and so the reason for evil was not educational but social. We put power into the hands of the people rather than the capitalists, and we found that the people were just as every bit as violent and oppressive as the capitalist. The solutions are over and over again. People have theorized about the origins of evil, and they cannot account for either the depth of evil or the prevalence of evil. But the Bible, here's the interesting thing, the Bible doesn't have a problem with any of those things. The Bible says that evil came from two races of created beings. Two races of created beings, humans and angels. And you might say, well, look, angels, really? Give me some texts coming up. Hold fast. Before humans sinned, the Bible says, angels sinned. Before humans sinned, angels sinned. I mean, look, it's common for us to go, whenever we talk about sin, it's common for us to go to Genesis chapter 3, right? And if you've been here long enough, one of the places we always go, or a lot of the time we go to all of the problems before we get to the solution, who is Jesus, is Genesis chapter 3, because that's where it all started to turn sour. But actually, in truth, it happened before that. Actually, the battle began long before the creation of Adam and Eve. The angelic rebellion is described there in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12. So Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12 says this. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to the heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Again, Ezekiel chapter 28, as a cross-reference, son of man, raise a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and beauty, and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, sardis, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, emerald, carbuncle, whatever that is. And crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire, you walked. You were blameless in all your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. It's clear, look, from those verses that the prophets aren't speaking of a guy. Aren't speaking of an earthly ruler, but of someone possessing much greater power. They're speaking of an angel, most scholars believe, of an angel called Lucifer, who we know is a guy called Satan. And he is an angel created by God, given the highest authority under God, but was not content with that. He was the one who was in Eden, Ezekiel says, who deceived Adam and Eve. He said, I will become like the Most High. I will become like God. And when Satan rebelled against God, others joined him in opposing God and his purposes. You see this all the way through the Bible, whether you see it in Job chapter 1 and 2 that we've looked at recently in our Wednesday night studies, where Satan is given authority to test Job, or that classic one in 2 Kings chapter 6, which is the one I love, when Syria is coming against Israel and Elisha's servant goes down to get water. Do you remember the story? And he kind of pops his head up over the well and he sees the Syrian army. And there's masses of them, huge amount. And he runs back to Elisha and he's all worried. And Elisha prays and he says, God, would you open his eyes that he may see what's really going on? And God opened his eyes and he sees multitudes and multitudes and multitudes of armies standing with Israel. Or in the book of Daniel, where we see some of the most dramatic examples of spiritual warfare. I mean, just check this out. Daniel chapter 10, verse 10. Daniel says, behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my knees and on my hands. And he said to me, O Daniel, great man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. You bet. Then he said to me, fear not, Daniel. It's probably a pause after that. Fear not, calm down. For when he said this, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard. And I have come because of your words. Now look, when was that? Well, that was all the way back in chapter 3. When Daniel was praying. Daniel was praying that God would intervene. And whoever is speaking to Daniel at this point says, those words were heard. And he's just like, but that's chapters and chapters ago. And so Daniel is probably thinking, I'd be thinking, well, what took you so long? And so he answers it. This is what he says. He says, now I have come. We have heard, I've come. Sorry about the delay. Here's the reason. Verse 13, the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. But Michael, one of the chief priests or princes, came to help me, for I was there left alone with the kings of Persia. It's like, what? What is that all about? Spiritual warfare. That's what it's about. Check it out in verse 20 of the same chapter. Chapter 10. Then he said, do you know why I have come to you? But now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. There is none who contends by my side against these except Michael, your prince. Spiritual warfare. You see it all the way through the Old Testament. There is a spiritual battle that is raging. You can't get away from the idea of the supernatural at all. Even when you click into the New Testament and you see what's going on there. Matthew chapter 4, Luke chapter 4, the account of the Lord's temptation by who? Satan. And Satan is portrayed as absolutely as real as Jesus. Whether you read Matthew, Mark, or Luke, you'll soon discover that there's this account that goes on in each three of those Gospels where Jesus goes down and he meets a host of demons in this one person, collectively known as Legion. These demons weren't impersonal forces. Matthew tells us that they knew that their days were numbered. They expected Jesus to come and engage them with war. Luke tells us that they begged Jesus not to send them out of the country to the abyss. Again, making reference to that passage in Daniel that seems where the fallen angels are being given geographical boundaries for their activities. The demon said, don't send me out of the country. Don't send me out of there. I don't want to go to the abyss in chains. In Matthew's gospel, we learn that the church, and this is one of my favorite verses of like all time, that Jesus said that the church could go and build at the gates of hell, and there's nothing the gates of hell can do about it. That fills me with hope. It was Satan who encouraged Peter to oppose Jesus so that Jesus then had to turn, and I don't know what was going through in Peter's mind at this point, but he turns to Peter, Jesus does, and says to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Luke tells us in Luke 22 that Satan had the audacity to demand that the Lord allow him to sift Peter like wheat. It was John in John chapter 13 that told us that it was Satan who entered into Judas, using him to betray the Lord and hand him over to those who would arrest him. You see, the Bible accepts that there is evil and that there is a problem and doesn't seem to have any difficulty pinpointing its source. And so it talks a lot about personal angelic beings and specifically the personal angelic being we know as Satan and then fallen angels who are his followers, if you like. And Paul, in Ephesians chapter 6, just look at the language that he uses, and we'll come back to this in a minute, but look at the language. He calls these fallen angels rulers, authorities, and powers. Rulers, authorities, and powers. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, he says of them that they have a limit. Now, this is good news. Listen up. This is good news. Because like I grew up in the church and I was never really kind of like well-versed in Bible things. I wouldn't have called myself a Christian by any stretch of the imagination. But you know, whenever they started talking about demons and fallen angels, always used to freak me out. No end. You know? And for about 2 or 3 weeks after, you can turn the light out. You start seeing demons everywhere you go, literally, you know. Here's some good news. Paul says of them, in Romans chapter 8, he says, I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, see that, angels or rulers, same language he uses in Ephesians, angels or rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor death, nor anything else in all creation. He says, look, there is a limit, he's saying. There is a limit to what they can do, and that limit is that they will not be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That's great news. So, yes, there are rulers, authorities, powers, but they have a limit to their power. Also important to note that these rulers, powers, and authorities might be in opposition to Jesus, but they are not the opposite to Jesus. We know this because Ephesians chapter 1 verse 20 says that Christ is raised from the dead and is seated at the right hand of the Father in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. Right? So these rulers, authorities, and powers are in opposition, but they're not opposite. It's exactly what he says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 10, that Jesus is head of all rule and authority. Further in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, tells us that Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame, which basically means he humiliated them. I like that. Triumphing over them in him. So, according to the Bible, look, this should encourage us. According to the Bible, it's never a case of asking, who's going to win? Never. It's never a case of, I wonder. And it's never a case of the fact that we have to, or we're left in any doubt, and so we have to flick to the end to find out what happened in the last chapter. We're not left in that doubt. Even as far as early as Joshua. You know, Joshua is told, be strong and only very courageous. Why? Because I'm going to fight for you. Done. Every place your foot treads, you're going to have victory. And so it's opposition, but it's not opposite. And Satan and his fallen angels are in opposition to Jesus. And the other race of beings that God created, of course, was us. And we, in exactly the same way, we turned and exercised our free will just like some of the angels did. And now evil is deeper in our hearts than we can ever fathom and ever imagine. And the Bible doesn't discount the fact that there are social and psychological factors that aggravate the innate blindness that already exists. But it never says that those factors are the creators of evil. And that stuff that is in the heart that is aggravated by the devil is what makes the world the way it is. It's stuff that's already here. And we're going to see this as we go through. And look, if the Bible is right about all of this stuff, and I think it is, then you will not understand, let alone defeat on your own, at least, the darkness that is even in your own heart. I mean, forget about your family. Forget about, this city. Forget about this country. I mean, isn't the place we have to start is right here in our own hearts? And if you don't understand this, if you don't understand that we are in the middle of this massive cosmic battle, if you don't understand that there is warfare going on that is very real, we will not only understand it, but we're not going to defeat it in our own hearts. You won't be able to do that. I mean, we're so in over our heads that unless God helps us, we're finished. And it's not going to take, social or psychological movements to make us clean. It's going to take an act of God himself. And isn't that the gospel? So that's who we fight. Pretty scary. It's not really. Because look at what he says in verse 11. That's who we fight, verse 12. So we're moving backwards, verse 11. This is what we fight. Paul says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Now, we're going to leave the put on the whole armor of God until next week, and we're going to cover that in five separate studies. But the just look at the end of what we actually fight. The thing that we actually fight is the schemes of the devil. That's what we fight. We're fighting against those schemes. The word schemes, some of your Bibles will be wiles. It's a great way to put it, wiles. Methodia is the Greek. Methods, strategies. Do you remember Roadrunner and Coyote? Right? The coyote was always coming up with these strategies. Wiles. Even wasn't he called Wile E. Coyote? Right? So you probably don't want to think of that in the midst of battle. But that's like, he used to come up with all of these crazy ways that he could catch Roadrunner out. Schemes, methods, devices. In fact, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul calls them designs, devices that they have a blueprint for your destruction. That's what they have. That's what we fight against. Now look, there's a couple of things that we should break down that we can see. Look, there's two general tactics that we can get trapped into. Two general kind of things, two general kind of schemes that the devil uses to get us. Two very general ones. And then we're going to kind of boil it down to two very specific ones. And then we're going to boil it down to some very, very personal ones. So two general ones that are going to affect all of us. Two general tactics that the devil uses to get us. And look, they're inferred from the balance of the text in our text this morning. So look back at it with me. look at the language that Paul uses again in verse 12. We've seen it already. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, authorities, cosmic powers. It wasn't enough for him to say powers, it's cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Paul doesn't just go, devil. You fight against the devil. He says you fight against rulers. He doesn't just use the term evil. He says cosmic powers over present darkness. He uses the word authorities and spiritual forces. I mean, he uses impressive, bold language to describe the who of the fight, right? But at the same time, look at what he says in verse 10. Be strong in strength. Look at what he says in verse 11. Stand against them. Look at what he says in verse 13. Withstand them. Backtrack, I missed one. Verse 12, wrestle with them. You know what that word wrestle means? It means wrestle. Do you know what that means? It doesn't mean that you take armor and you throw it from long distance, right? Like, you've got no armor left, you take your helmet off and you're just chucking it. No, this means there's no weapons left and you're on the floor and it's hand-to-hand combat. You're fighting for your life. That's what wrestle means. I mean, on the one hand, Paul is really making much of Satan and his followers, isn't he? Rulers, cosmic powers, authorities. And then, on the other hand, he's making much of our ability to stand. Paul doesn't want us to underestimate the power that is against us. But on the other hand, he doesn't want us to overestimate the power that is against us. Be strong in the Lord, he says. Don't run away. Don't be afraid. Stand up. Oh, yes, the opposition is great, but it's never going to be too great. Stand. You know, and C.S. Lewis, actually, I think it's in the preface of Screwtape Letters, talks about this. He says how there are two equal and opposite errors that we can fall into, that is to ascribe all power to them or to disbelieve them completely. To ascribe all power or to disbelieve. One is overbelief and one is underbelief. One is ascribing every little problem to spiritual attack. You know, you've met those people, right? You know, you get a cough and all of a sudden you have to be exercised. And, you know, everything is supernatural. But on the other hand, and this is, I think, what we probably tend to do more in the West, is that we get a cough and, well, that's a physiological problem, so just take some medicine. Paul comes right out off the bat and says, look, beware of these two great general tactics of Satan. Understand who your enemy is, but understand who's on your side, right? And so don't overbelieve, don't underbelieve. Satan, one of his tactics is to get us to either go to one of those extremes. Generally, that's a general tactic. That's going to hit all of us. But look, there's also, in addition to those general tactics that Satan uses, there are two specific strategies that Satan uses. And these come from the Garden of Eden. There in the Garden of Eden, Satan came up to Eve. And what did he do? Well, basically, he questioned the word of God. That's what he did. That was the tactic that Satan uses. And that is actually where we get the word devil from. The Greek word devil is diabolos. The Hebrew is Satan. And guess what? It's a verb. And it's not here, at least, a guy in a red suit with a pitchfork. I don't find that anywhere in the Bible. Now, I'm not saying that Satan doesn't look like that. I'm just saying that's not biblical. So I guess I am saying that he doesn't look like that. How to talk your way into trouble, 101. The word means to lie and slander, diabolos. That's what it means. It means to lie and slander. And look, you need to understand this, because we need to get away from this idea that unless someone is speaking in a strange voice, the face is going green, the head is spinning, and you get the exorcist music playing in the background, that's not satanic. The main way the devil works is by lying. Devil means liar. It also means slanderer. Slander means to twist something that is already there or is already true. To twist something that is already there or is already true. I mean, isn't this what Satan did with Eve? Did God really say, "You shall not die"? He knows that in that day you will become like him. That's both a lie and a twisting of something that is already true. And we often use the word actually slander, don't we, in reference to something that is said, you know. It has some truth, but it's an embellishment of the truth so that it becomes a lie. That's what slander is, and that's what the devil does. He doesn't make a good person bad, right? Satan doesn't do that. He doesn't make a good person bad. He makes a flawed person worse. That's what he does. He plays on what is already in you. That's why Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Don't give Satan a foothold in your life to work on that anger. He will just make whatever is there much, much worse. Don't we see that in Exodus? Don't we see that in Exodus when the children of Israel are in Egypt and God sends Moses and he gives him that super staff, that stick. And with that stick, he's able to do miracles. And Jannes and Jambres come along and they're kind of Pharaoh's kind of sidekicks, magicians of town. And Moses turns the water to blood. And what did Jannes and Jambres do? Did they make clean water for everybody to drink? No. They go, "Oh, we can do that too. Have some more blood." And Pharaoh's like, no. We have enough blood. We'd like you to take it away. Can't do that. Why? Why couldn't they do that? Well, he's only going to make the flawed person worse. That's why. Satan couldn't take away the frogs. He just made more frogs. He didn't take away the lice. He just made more lice. He couldn't give drinking water. He just made everybody more miserable than they already were. If you're bitter, and that gives him the ability to press you into more bitterness, he stimulates the talk that goes on even in our own hearts. That's what he does. And look, here's how he does this. He comes on the scene, and you're already wicked. That's baseline. Let's just agree on that. We're already there, right? We're already wicked. I'm wicked, you're wicked, we're all just fallen, broken, right? And so he comes on the scene and you're already struggling, right? You're already struggling with sin. You're already wrestling with this issue. So then he employs either one of two strategies. Either he lies to you or he slanders. He lies to you through temptation or he slanders through accusation. Now listen, this is key. He either lies to you through temptation or he slanders through accusation. What is temptation? Well, it's a lie, because temptation is Satan lying about God's holiness and how much he hates sin. And how actually, if he can persuade you to lessen God's holiness and to think of yourself more highly, you're much more likely to go and do the thing that you really want to do, which is sin. It's a lie. Accusation, on the other hand, is different. What is accusation, slander? Well, it's part of the truth. Because it's Satan coming and hiding God's love and how much he forgives sin. Accusation is telling you that you're rotten and a sinner and totally without goodness. I agree. I'm there with you, Satan. But then he twists it and says, "You're so bad, God could never forgive you." And that's not true. You see, what works both ways. Temptation, Satan is hiding God's holiness and how much he hates sin. So therefore, you could be tempted into that. But also, it's accusation. Satan is hiding God's love and how much he forgives, hiding God's love and how much he forgives sin. So one lifts us above God's holiness and the other lowers us beyond God's help. And how quickly, in addition to the general, where he comes along and he says, "Well, look, you can either think more of this or less of this," and then in addition to that, the temptation and the accusation, how quickly can follow Well, these takedown schemes, I like to call them, we're wrestling, these takedown schemes. These are the ones that you just, he takes you down, you don't recover from. These are the tactics that come against us personally and specifically because of the sin that's already there. Now look, let's be honest, you don't struggle with some of the things I struggle with. I don't struggle with some of the things you struggle with. Satan is clever. He doesn't come to you and he doesn't tempt you with cheesecake in the same way he tempts me with cheesecake. It's true in some cases, right? Cheesecake is righteousness. So all the sins are coming out right now this morning. We're tempted in different ways, aren't we? And so Satan has to have different tactics to which to nail us, to which to take us down, to which to bring us down. And so there's these, not only, they're still lying, it's still slandering, it's still temptation and accusation, and it still involves overbelief or underbelief, but this time it has your name on it. Right? And has my name on it. And these are called fiery darts. And he's a good shot. And sometimes he gets us. They could be temptations of the short-term pleasure. You know those? Oh, it's only for now. Don't worry about it. It's over. It'll be over soon. Short-term pleasure. And what does he do? He lies about the long-term misery that's going to cause. It's a lie. Yeah, but just look. Short-term pleasure. Don't worry about the future. What's important now? It's a lie. Here's one that could have your name on it. Could be the temptation of seeing sin as a virtue. You're like, it's not me. Really? What happens when you call gossip concern? Ouch. Simon, you're throwing some of your own darts this morning. Yeah. Or what happens, how about this one? It could be the temptation of judging others because after all, nobody else is really that pure. And if nobody else is really that pure, then we're all in the same boat and I can just go ahead and do it because after all, no one is that pure. What about a temptation of overstretching theology? We do this one. Oh, my days. Oh, God is good. He'll forgive me. Whoa, that's an overstretch. That's making grace a mockery. It could be temptation to see your happiness in sin as something you deserve because of the pain that is in your life. It's a lie. It's temptation. It could be the way that how you evaluate yourself and how actually there's parts of your life that are really, really, really very good. And you should be commended for those things. You give up a huge amount of your time, resources, energy on good, godly things. And so therefore, because you are good and godly in this area, it doesn't matter so much about this area. Because actually, we have this scale that goes on in our head that actually my goodness is going to outweigh my badness. And sin is just a balancing act. And it's okay that I do this. It could be not a temptation, but an accusation. It could be the accusation that your past sins have caused so much damage that they really can't be undone and you may as well just give up and give in right now. Please don't do that. That's an accusation. It's slander. Your past sins have caused much damage. It is true. And even more damage than you can ever imagine. But Jesus offers new life in him way more than you can ever imagine. That's the truth. It could be the accusation that God is mad with you. That your troubles that you have right now are not part of this fallen, broken world, but actually, God is punishing you. And your sin makes no difference to how God will judge you because you're doomed already. So you may as well just go ahead and sin That's slander. It could be the accusation that if you were a real Christian, you would not be thinking that way or having those desires. That's slander. Look, either way, Satan loves to get us to look more at our sin than our Savior. Doesn't he? And either way, listen, either way, he is playing you for a fool. Totally. So therefore, Paul says in verse 13, this is what we are to do. Take up the whole armor of God so that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Not just stand, but standing firm. Who we fight? Satan and his forces. What we fight? Satan's strategies against us. How we fight? Having done all, do everything. That's how. Now again, this verse we're going to camp out in the next 5 weeks and we go through these different pieces of armor. But let me just say this. The way you stand firm is not in your strength, but in his. We never work towards victory. We always work away from victory. We never work to gain God's approval. We always work away from the fact that God has already approved us in the gospel. That is the gospel. The occasion that Paul was given a vision into heaven. We're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. He says, look, I'm a prideful guy, and the way that the Lord allowed me to remain humble is that he allowed Satan's messenger to come and beat me up a little bit. And he was very grateful, I'm sure. And what he does is he goes to the Lord and he says, verse 8, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, this is Jesus speaking to Paul. He said, my grace is sufficient for you. What is my grace? Where is grace found? In the gospel. And what Jesus has done for us. He says, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, he says, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. See, look, here's what the Christian gospel does. Here's why the Christian gospel is such good news. Because if you believe that you can be saved by winning God's approval, that you are going to work towards victory by working to achieve it, by being good, you're going to find yourself crushed under the guilt of sin. Why? You can't be good enough. You know that. You've tried. You can't be good enough. Oh, sure, you can go and do some good things and they're commendable, but Jesus turned that on his head when he said there in Matthew chapter 5, chapter 6, when he said, look, it's not the outward stuff, it's the inward stuff. He says, so much so that if you've heard it said that you should not commit murder, but let me tell you, if you've hated someone in your heart, you've already killed them. You've heard it said that you'd not commit adultery, but I'm telling you that if you've lusted after someone, you've already committed adultery. You've already done it. There's not enough good things that you can do that can outweigh so much brokenness. So much brokenness. Living in your own strength will find that you're going to find yourself crushed under the guilt of sin. Or you're going to find yourself living to some kind of success and just like Paul, fall into pride, which itself is a sin, which means that now you failed. What does that mean? Well, it means it's a no-win situation. That's what it means. But look, here's the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus died for you as a substitute. Now, that's great news. Really great news. Jesus died for you as a substitute. What does that mean? It means that he took all of my sin and all of your sin. All of the sin that you have committed, all of the sin that you are presently committed, all of the sin that you will yet commit. And he said, that's mine. Now that would be great news, wouldn't it? If it was just that, it would be fantastic news. But he didn't stop there. He gave us his righteousness. So he took our sin and he gave us his sinlessness. He took not only our sin, but because he took our sin, he took all of our guilt and our shame and our brokenness. And all of his righteousness is brought to us. And so then look, what is seemingly impossible is absolutely true. What is seemingly impossible, that you are a sinner and you are a success, is both equally true. You are a sinner because you are absolutely broken. But you are a success is because Jesus is our substitute. Both are true at the same time. In myself, I'm so lost and so guilty and so evil, and my sin was so great that God himself had to come. We were at the end of the line. No more messages, no more prophets, no more priests, no more books of the Bible. Silence for 400 years, and then God came. Why? He needed to. That's why. God came. But at the same time, in amongst my brokenness, in amongst my lust, in amongst my guilt and my evil, he came. Why? So that I would be so completely loved and so completely accepted because of what he has done for me. He sees me now because of that substitution in righteousness. Now, what does that do? Well, look, it demolishes temptation and it demolishes accusation. If we really understand the gospel, there's not a thing that can touch the gospel. Not a thing. If you understand the gospel, that Jesus died to take the guilt of what you're about to do in the hope that you wouldn't do it, and that you're so completely loved and accepted despite the fact of sin, that's the gospel, and Satan can't touch it. Why? Well, because it's nothing I did. It's something that Jesus did for me. It's so completely outside of me, and it has to be outside of me because Jesus did it, you see. And so I can rely on that. It completely defeats the strategies of Satan against me, and it's to this that Paul calls us to stand firm in the gospel. Understand the gospel, love the gospel, preach the gospel, live the gospel. There is nothing that Satan can do about that. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord. Lord, that you have saved us. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that you call us to stand firm, to stand. Lord, not because of our own strength, but because you are strong for us. Lord, we're thankful, Lord, that you call us to hide ourselves in you. Lord, to bury ourselves in the cleft of the rock. Lord, that we would be hidden. Lord, that you would protect us, having forgiven us completely, fully, and forever. Lord, we thank you so much for the grace that you pour on us. This grace that is unmerited. It's not of our own work. It's nothing that we can do. It is unmerited. It is unearned. It is unconditional. Lord, we come to you this morning. Lord, we confess, Lord, that there is nothing to this table that we can bring. Only save to our Savior we cling. Lord, we would declare, Lord, that we are broken. We are in need of saving. We are in need of saving almost all over again. Lord, we're so thankful, Lord, that the sins that we have committed and are committing and will committing, Lord, you have separated them from us. Lord, that you have buried them. that you don't even think about them anymore. They might plague us. They might capture our guilt and the way that we feel, Lord, but you don't. Lord, we're thankful, Lord, that though we were dead, you have raised us and you have seated us. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that we're not pacing around in heaven wondering who's going to win. You have seated us. The job's done. It is finished. Lord, we thank you for your righteousness that you have imparted to us. Lord, in my prayer this morning for any of those who don't know you, it might be this morning that they come to know you. Not through works, not through being better, not having a 5-point plan to improve their lives, but to come in all brokenness before you. We're thankful, Lord, that your word says that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, and we come to you and we want to be cleansed. We want to be cleaned. Lord, even in this week, Lord, we can pinpoint those times where we have succumbed to the enemy, where we have been tempted and fallen, we have been accused and felt down. Lord, we pray, Lord, that you would restore us. Would you restore our hearts, Lord? Give us, Lord, the joy of our salvation once again. Lord, that we would be able to stand here now and sing as redeemed people of God. Lord, not caring about the words or the tunes, but just letting out the soul harvest of what you have done. Lord, we thank you. Lord, we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
You have been listening to a teaching ministry of Calvary Southampton. For more information, go to www.calvarysotton.com.